Thank you. Good morning. It is quite a privilege for me and for Melissa to be here this morning. We are celebrating our 26th wedding anniversary this weekend, and so I can't think of a more beautiful place to bring my wife and spend a few days, so we love this town. 11 years ago, I got a cold call from a guy named Mike Lewis at Cathedral in Charleston, South Carolina, and one thing about Lee University is we are so blessed with gifted students. We have 8 ensembles that tour around the United States and the world on a regular basis. And this call could have gone to anybody, but somehow, by the providential hand of God, this phone message landed in my office. And so I stalked you guys for about 2 days on the internet, trying to figure out who you are and what you do. And I called Mike back, this was 11 years ago, and I said, we would love to bring the Lee Singers to Cathedral. And so over the last 11 years, the Lee Singers have been here a few times. Second Ed has been here several times. We've had several interns from Lee University come and learn and serve. And it's just been a privilege for us to have this opportunity to connect with you all. And Mike and Dean, thank you for your hospitality. You know, I said this in the early service because I didn't think you would be here at all today. But we're not buds because we can't go have coffee anytime that we'd like to go sit down, but there's a friendship that's developed over the past 11 years. And Mike, you've been such an encourager to me and in my ministry and to my students, and I just appreciate you so much. And I can't think of anybody who would be a better senior pastor than Mike Lewis, and so thank you for your leadership and your pastoral heart. Over the last 11 years, there's not been another church in the United States who has financially supported the ministry of the Lee Singers at the level Cathedral has. And because of your generosity over the last 11 years, we've been able to go to Germany, France, Philippines, Singapore, Indonesia, Italy, South Africa, Zimbabwe, and Zambia, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been as far north as Scarborough, Maine, as far south as Miami, Florida, and as far west as Dallas, Texas. And I just want to thank you as a congregation this morning because every time that we've come, your generosity has enabled us to go to places where they don't have funds to bring us. This last summer, we went to Zambia and we sang in a compound where it was just a block building and it was the nicest building in the entire town. And it's because of your generosity that literally thousands of people have come to know Jesus Christ as a result of the ministry of these students over the last 11 years. And I want to say thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thank you. Now, I believe that Lee University is the world's finest Christ-centered liberal arts university, and we would love to talk to you more about our school after service this morning. We're a campus comprised of about 5,300 students who are studying in 129 undergraduate and graduate programs. We have an extensive Global Perspectives trip where we have 25 to 30 different places around the world where our students go study every year. We are consistently being ranked a top-tier institution by the U.S. News and World Report. This past year, we were ranked number 2 of 25 schools of the great affordable Christian colleges in the South. And our new online programs have been ranked among the 60 best in the nation. And so we'd love to talk to you more about what's going on at Lee after the service this morning. Please stop by and have a chat with some of our students and get some more information, if you will. So this morning, I want to briefly just talk to you about this idea of worship. What is worship? The American Evangelical Church has reduced the notion of worship to the 20 minutes of songs that we sing between 11 o'clock and 11:20 on Sunday morning. Some of the really devout evangelicals consider this whole hour that we've set aside on Sunday morning as an act of worship. This is worship. This is corporate worship, and it's an important part of our expression. But this morning, I want us to expand our point of view about what worship really is. I want us to move it beyond a place and a time, and I want us to think about worship in the context that worship is a whole life response to a holistic God. And so I want to spend a few minutes this morning, and I want to lay 4 theological foundations about who God is. Often when we talk about worship, we want to start with who we are and what we like. And that's problematic. So this morning, I want to turn this right side up, and I want to spend just a few moments, and I want to talk about who God is for just a few minutes. And I know one of the things I love most about this church is that in this very room right now, there is every kind of person on the spectrum of spiritual journey here this morning. There are some of you who have known Jesus as your Savior longer than I've been alive. And there are some of you in this room who maybe have just started a relationship with Christ. And quite possibly there's some folks in this room today who are just trying to check this thing out. What are all these crazy people doing in this place? And so this morning I want to start with some real basic kind of systematic theology statements about who God is. For some of you it'll be review. You'll say, yeah, I know all these things. And for some of you, maybe it's the first time you've heard these things about who God is. But let's start this conversation with God. So the first theological principle I want to say is that God is eternally existent. Eternally existent. Okay? Now, in my tradition and in the tradition of this church, we believe in this idea called crisis conversion. It's not necessarily that there has to be an event or a crisis that causes us to turn to Christ, but it's this idea that there is a point in a time in a person's life where they choose to accept the work of Jesus Christ in their life. And that's what we mean by crisis conversion. And then we know at that moment, when we accept Jesus Christ into our life, we are promised eternity with Him in heaven. Amen? So we often think of this idea of eternity as way off into the future, forever and forever and forever. If we had a horizontal timeline here this morning, we would say that eternity is from now for the rest of eternity. We often think of it in terms like that. But I want to tell you that as far off into the future as God will exist, He has always existed. Always existed. Not created, always existed. 200 years ago, physicists believed that there were three dimensions, time, space, and matter. And in every direction, infinitely, in time, space, and matter, God exists eternally. Today, physicists would tell us there's at least 9 or 13 dimensions, and it's constantly expanding, right? And in every direction, in every dimension that we will ever come upon, God exists eternally. You've often heard, probably on this platform, someone say something like this, that whatever you face tomorrow in the marketplace, God's already there. He knows where you're going. He knows what you're going to face, and He knows how to handle it. It's because God doesn't exist in time. God is eternal. He exists outside of time. He created time to help us order our lives. It's a gift, but He exists eternally. Big enough God for you this morning? Beyond our comprehension. Revelation 1:8 says this. God self-proclaims, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God is eternal. So we have this eternal existing God who has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Theologians have come up with the term to describe this as the Trinity. Now, there's never one time this word, the Trinity, is used in the Bible, but there are several passages of Scripture that theologians have used to come up with this context of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Now, I grew up going to small churches my whole life. My father was a bishop in the fellowship that I grew up in, and so that meant that usually on Sundays we attended three different churches. He would preach at a church in the morning somewhere, then he would hold a business meeting in the afternoon at another church, and then we'd go to another church on Sunday night and he would preach. Most of these churches were small and in rural communities, so my Sunday school upbringing was not very solid. You know, Ben the truck driver was the second grade boys' Sunday school teacher, and he loved God and he loved Jesus and he loved young men, but he didn't know that much about theology. So I grew up with this really naive context of the Trinity. I always believed in the Trinity, but I believed that in Genesis, God the Father existed. And then somewhere around Luke chapter 2, He morphed Himself into a little baby and called Him Jesus. And now we have this dual existence of God the Father and God the Son. And I grew up in classic Pentecostalism. And so, of course, like every good Pentecostal, I believed in Acts chapter 2, He morphed Himself again into the Holy Spirit. And now we finally have a viewpoint of the Trinity. And on some level, that's a Jehovah's Witness view of who Jesus is and not what we believe. What we believe is that for all eternity, and this is important in the picture that I'm trying to draw today about who God is, for all eternity, God has existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. And for all eternity, God has been continuously outpouring amongst himself. The Father to the Son to the Spirit, and the Spirit to the Father, demonstrating this beautiful picture of unity and self-satisfaction. The triune God, who exists eternally, does not need anything from anyone. He is completely satisfied in and of himself. And when we think about that, this leads us to the third theological principle about who God is. God is holy. The definition of holy means to be set apart. And what sets God apart is that he is not dependent on anyone or anything, but he is complete in and of himself. Now, growing up as a Pentecostal kid, some of you don't know much about classic Pentecostalism, which might be a good thing, but growing up as a kid, when we said that God was holy, I thought it meant that he didn't wear short pants or go to the movies. That's what I thought God being holy was. This is not a statement of his morality. This is a statement of the essence of who he is. Our God, the God that we worship in this place together this morning, is complete in and of himself. He does not need anything from anybody. So why in the world would this God choose to create us? He chose to create you and I completely out of love. Completely out of love. 1 John tells us this, that God is love. It's the essence of who he is. He did not choose to create you or to create me out of need. And he didn't even create us because he wanted to. To want something is a distinctly human distinctive. It is not a divine distinctive. God wants for nothing. He is holy. But yet out of love, the purest form of love, he chose to create you and to create me. And out of this great love, Genesis tells us that God created us as the imago Dei. God created us in his very own image. And so we have this picture this morning that the eternally existing God, who has always existed as the Trinity, complete in and of himself, who has been continuously outpouring eternally, has chosen to create you and I in his image as continuous outpourers. You see, God didn't create you to worship or for worship, because if that were true, he would have needed something. To do something or for something implies that God needs your worship. But rather, that's not true. When he breathed breath into Adam and Eve, and he set the human race on its course, he didn't create us to worship or for worship, but rather, he created us worshiping. Created us worshiping. You see, life is basically made up of three things: work, rest, and leisure. And in all three of those areas, to find our perfect balance, we have to evenly distribute those things, don't we? And God is wanting us to continually worship him in every area of our lives. So if this picture's true, Harold Best defines worship this way. In his book, Unceasing Worship, he starts by saying this. He says, no one does not worship. Everyone, whether you claim Christ or not, everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. In the same way that you and I were created to eat, if you go long enough without food, you will eat tree bark. We are designed to eat. In the same way, we are designed to worship. And we will find something to worship. No one does not worship. And so as we think of this big picture of who God is as the great continuous outpourer, and that we were created in his image as continuous outpourers, Best says this in his book. Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I ever hope to be in light of a choosing or chosen little g God. And he uses the little g on purpose because he says, again, everyone worships something. Now, we gather on Sundays because Sunday is designated in the Christian heritage as the day that we celebrate the resurrection. That's why we meet on Sunday mornings, to get together and to, in essence, have a mini Easter every Sunday. We have been set free by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we gather together every Sunday to celebrate. Can you imagine if we start to broaden our understanding of that worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I ever hope to be? What's going to happen in this room on Sunday mornings? It's going to become less a filling station and more a celebration of how we have worshiped all week and a proclamation of how we intend to worship all this next week. It becomes a pivotal point in our lives where we make these declarations. We celebrate how we have worshiped you with our lives, and we intend, Lord, to continuously outpour next week through everything that we ever do or ever hope to be. What a powerful change of position for us as we celebrate the resurrection on Sunday mornings. Now, let me hang a little scripture on this before we close this morning, because there's a great passage in Matthew that Jesus brings our attention to, Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is making some really important statements, and I love this passage because he's really starting to demonstrate who he really is at this point in time in his ministry. One of the things I love the most about this story is Jesus proves that he's not a hack, that he really knows the law. Being called rabbi, he earned it. It wasn't just laid upon him. So he really knew what was going on. And I love this passage of scripture. And so he's confronted by the religious leaders of the day, and they try to trap him, and they say, rabbi or teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds to them by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he says, love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Can you see what Christ is saying here? He's basically saying that God is longing for a whole life response. He's not looking for just an hour on Sunday or another hour on Wednesday if you're really devout. I don't go to church on Wednesday enough. He's looking more than an hour in the middle of the week or an hour at the end or beginning of the week. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What does the heart represent here in this passage? Well, we know for sure from the original language. Scholars tell us that this idea of the heart is the deepest desires and passion of our lives. Probably that thing that you're most passionate about and you have deepest desire about was planted there by God himself. God wants you to love him with the deepest part of your passion and desire, whatever that is this morning. He's longing for it. And you know, as we read this in the English translation, I can't help but think about the physiological side of the heart as well. If I walked down there and ripped Janton's heart out of his chest right now, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die quickly. He's going to die in a hurry. Love God not only with the deepest part of our passions and our being, but is there something in here for us to love God with our physiological selves as well? Love him with our soul. Love him with the eternal part of who we are. And then finally, love God with our minds, with the choices that we make, with our intellect. Students in this room, every time you sit down to do a homework assignment, you're loving God with all of your mind. It's an act of worship. It's a whole life response to a holistic God who's calling you into connection and community with him. God is longing for us to move beyond the 15 or 20 minutes that we sing together on Sunday morning and that feeling that we get when we gather in this place. And he's calling us to be people who will be continuous outpourers in every part of our lives, loving him with all that we are, all that we do, and all that we ever hope to be. As we finish this morning, I want to pose a very interesting question to you, and it's one that makes a lot of people uncomfortable, and as I even continue to reflect on this, it makes me uncomfortable at times as well. But the second part of this passage of Scripture is very, very interesting to me. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, one thing I love about Cathedral is you know how to love your neighbors. The video that we watched a few minutes ago about the service day is such a powerful witness to how you are truly being salt and light in your community. We know how to love other people. We've been taught so much, right, to love others, put others first, continually always reaching out to those around us and spreading good news and hope and joy and all those things. And we are supposed to do all of those things. But we have neglected the second part of the second greatest commandment, and that is love your neighbor as you love yourself. And this morning I want to ask you this question. How much do you really love yourself? When's the last time that you took a moment to reflect on this idea that the God of the universe, the one who created everything we know and see, eternally existing, completely self-satisfied, chose to create you out of the purest form of love, and he created you in his very own image. And he's created good works for you to do in Christ Jesus. How much do you really love yourself? Young woman, you're not a hashtag on a social media site. You are the Imago Dei, created in the image of God. Young man, you're not all of the images of professional athletes that are constantly being promoted. You are the Imago Dei. Mom, the sin that you asked God to forgive you of many, 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 many days ago, he forgave you of the moment you asked him. Stop dwelling on the past. You are not bound by that sin any longer. You have been set free, and you are the Imago Dei. Sir, as life is coming at you 1,000 miles an hour, and you're trying your best to hold it all together for you and for your family, but you know that you're out of control, I want to tell you this morning, sir, you are the Imago Dei, created in the image of God. And if you will relinquish your life to him, your life will be made complete in ways that you have never known before. And this morning, as you reflect on this idea of how much do you love yourself? I'm not talking about this narcissistic Facebook kind of self-love. I'm talking about the idea of that you know that you were created by this God of love. And even in this moment right now, Father, I just pray that your children in this room will have a great sense of your presence in their lives. And whatever they're facing this morning, Lord, they will come to this realization that you love them, you created them, and even now, Lord, you're calling them, and you're calling us to live our lives as continuous outpourers, recognizing that we are created in your image. In Jesus' name, amen.